things. So in Revelation chapter 21, again, we're coming to the end of our study of this book that speaks of things that are to come. Many take the position that some of these things are happening now, that the tribulation has not something that is future, but that we are experiencing the tribulation. Others believe that there is no such thing as a literal millennial reign of Christ, that it's no 1,000-year reign, but that we are already in the midst of that period of time because the Scripture does say that Satan is bound and is not deceiving the nations any longer. And they take the position that his deceptive power has been broken by what Christ did on Calvary, and so now no longer men are deceived about the gospel. And of course, I do not take that position. I take a different position. I believe that we still are anticipating the great tribulation, which will precede the establishing of a literal millennial reign of Christ on the earth. Christ will sit on his own throne and rule and reign from Jerusalem during that period of time. I still believe that there is yet to come after that the great white throne judgment, where men who have not already been judged will be judged. And we dealt with that in some detail. But I believe also that when we talk about the end time events, that we cannot stop there. There is more to come. And I am convinced that as long as we have in the Scripture some insight into what this next phase of God's program is going to be, then we are safe to explore it. We are not safe when we begin to think in our minds what it might be like. I Can Only Imagine is a favorite hymn or song that's hit our day and time. I Can Only Imagine. Well, let's put our imagination in check. And where the Scripture has things to say about this future phase of God's program, let's rejoice in it. Let's attempt to understand it more fully. And I think that's where we will have the Holy Spirit coming alongside of us and giving us the joy and anticipation that He can provide. If He's not in such a thing, He will not come alongside and provide you heavenly joy and anticipation. But if He is in such a thing, He will. My job, as I see it, is to help us to begin to grasp little by little the eternal state. That is the next phase of God's program as I see it. The millennium behind us, and now the eternal state is ushered in. In this eternal state, there is the absence of certain things. There are the presence of certain things. And those absences, those presences are themselves a great blessing to try to understand. The Scripture does say, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath it entered into the heart of man what God hath in store for them that love Him." And that's where most people stop. "But the Spirit hath revealed them unto us." And so the Spirit is the author of what we're about to read. And those things that He has revealed are ours to be blessed by, to be encouraged by, to long for, to desire greatly. And so in Revelation 21 and verse 1, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They shall be His people. God Himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. And just so you know, I remind you of a passage that tells us some insight about who God is. He calls those things that be not as though they were. How can he look into the future and state unequivocally that these things are done? Because he is orchestrating the future.
That's right.
He is decreeing the future. That's why you could read Romans 8:28 and that golden chain. Those whom he's justified ends like this. He has glorified. That's past tense, by the way. Because he calls those things that be not as though they are. I'm not glorified, but you can mark it down by God's grace. I one day will be glorified. And so when he says here, it is done. It is done. We just have not seen it yet. He is going to bring this to pass. Then he goes on to say, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. I will be his God and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving, the abominable and murderers and whoremongers, sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Let me just pause here and say this. The least threatening of the categories that are mentioned are unbelieving. But I was talking with this sister, I believe it was Sister Hudspeth, who mentioned the fact that one of the things the Lord used to bring her to a saving knowledge of Christ was an awareness that God gave to her that if she left this life apart from Christ, that those that she would be around would be the most detestable that the world has ever known. Simply because of unbelief. The unbelievers are in the same category and are associated with all of these others. Abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. Listen, I'm on a hobby horse this morning. We are living in a day where telling a lie means nothing to people. I wish that I could shout this from the halls of Congress. I wish I could really walk into the Oval Office and be heard and respectfully say, whoever's sitting in this desk right here, be careful. Be very careful about what you say is truth. Because the prospect is, if you, my friend, are a liar, you'll have no part in the glories of the eternal state. But rather, all that you will be able to look forward to is suffering forever and forever and forever. Does this fall on ears this morning that need to hear such a thing? Unbelief is as damning as being a whoremonger. Unbelief is as damning as being a liar. Unbelief is as damning as all of these other things. In verse 9, there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues. And he talked with me, saying, "Come hither, I'll show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Now let me again make a note with you about what John has seen so far. We have already studied, we have looked at the fact that the Lord Jesus will have a bride. There will be the marriage supper of the Lamb. I believe the Bible teaches that that bride is comprised of the saints who have been diligent in walking uprightly before God in the lifetime that the Lord has given them. It is an earned privilege. It is not inclusive of all those who have believed savingly on Christ, because unfortunately, there are those who have believed savingly on Christ who live lives that are inconsistent with what he says is holy and righteous and pure. But the bride, the Lamb's wife, she's made herself ready. She's washed her robes. She's put on the righteous acts of her sainthood, her being in Christ. Those things that have been put on, she is qualified to be part of the bride. Now, John is shown a city. When he says, "You want to see the bride, the Lamb's wife?" And there's the city. Here's where I fall on this. It seems as if there's a connection between those who make up the bride, individuals, and the city. I could be wrong, but I do believe that those who inhabit this city that's coming down from God out of heaven are those who make up the bride. The inhabitants of the city sometimes are associated with the city. I'll use the city. Pick one out of the air. It's on my notes. If you ever hear after an election period, "Philadelphia has spoken," you know what that means. The inhabitants or the voters of Philadelphia, and maybe some others, have spoken. There is an association between the city and its inhabitants. And so I believe that this bride that John is shown, which is a city, is comprised of the bride itself. They dwell there. And just so you know, I'm going to jump around a little bit. If you read ahead in the 21st chapter, you will read the words that are like this: "And the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into the city. And the nations of the earth walk in the light of the city." What does that tell you? That there's the city and there's the earth. They are two separate things. He has created a new heavens and a new earth. And on this new earth, there are people. They don't dwell in the city. They can come and go into the city, but they don't dwell there. Some are dwelling there. Now, that's the way I see it. Now in verse 10, I may be rereading, but that's okay. "He carried me away into the spirit, in the spirit, to a great and high mountain, showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like unto stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal." By the way, that speaks of transparency. And I told you that as we started this study, there may be some things that I held one time that I tend to rethink. And I think this is one of those things I'm beginning to rethink. Are we talking about literal dimensions? Are we talking about literal stones? Or are we using symbols here? Does the Lord use symbols here to teach us things about the city? And I'm not so sure that it's more symbolic than it is literal. The jasper stone, we've seen it already. Because when we saw the vision in the early part of the book of Revelation of the Father sitting on his throne, a jasper was presented associated with him. There's also the sense in which there is transparency here. And this transparency is something that is consistent with who God is. You know, the Lord has nothing to hide. Nothing. He says, what I've told you in secret, shout it on the housetops. I have nothing to hide. He told those that were his accusers, I've been present with you. I've not held anything back from you. You can scrutinize me all you want to. I'm no different than what I've told you I am. He is transparent, and that city is transparent because he's at the center of it, and those who dwell there are transparent. They are sincere. They are without wax. There's nothing that they're hiding from people. This is who they are. They are the redeemed. But as you go through the rest of the description in verse 12, there's a wall great and high that has 12 gates. At the gates are 12 angels, names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Now, if we take this literally, and some, I believe there is a mixture in the book of Revelation between symbolic and literal. And if there are angels there, which I believe that there are at these gates, they're not there to bar access. They are there to, I believe, impress upon those who go in and out of the city how magnificent this city is, how great it is that an angel would be parked there at each gate. And we see here something else, because the gates have on them the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. So, here is where I would say there is a reference to Israel as it exists upon the new earth. There still will be 12 tribes. We know for a fact that there will be 12 tribes of Israel during the millennium because the Lord promised to his apostles that they would be on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So it is not a leap that defies logic that says that when the new earth exists, there will be on the earth 12 tribes of Israel. As one enters into that city, they will be reminded that God had a purpose in place for Israel and still does. I told you about the conversation I had with a friend of mine across from our table one night, and he was questioning, why is it that down through history, men have thought so little of the nation of Israel? They have hated Israel. It goes beyond economics. It goes beyond politics. It goes beyond religion. I think it goes to the core of it, goes to God's eternal purpose for them. It probably never would be articulated by their enemies as being the reason why they hate them. I believe, however, that's the case. God does have a future for Israel, and it's beyond the millennium. It includes the eternal state. And when one goes in and out of that city, you're going to see their names of the 12 tribes. And it's going to remind us of God's promises and faithfulness to keep promises. Then we read on. Let's read to verse 14. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So we read that foundational to the city, by the way, its inhabitants are redeemed, largely, if not exclusively, made up of New Testament believers, and that's arguable. But if it's made up of New Testament believers, they have embraced truth that the Lord revealed to 12 apostles. Ye are built upon what? The foundation of the apostles. We're built this morning, in a sense, upon the foundation of the apostles, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. So it is no surprise to me that in the eternal state, there will be a constant recognition of God's use of these 12 apostles, because if one casts their eyes downward at that city and they look at the foundations, there's the name of 12 apostles. Now, this is purely conjecture on my part, but you know that there was one apostle. The Lord was not surprised by what he did. Judas was a traitor. The Lord knew he was a traitor when he called him. It would be a denial of the omniscience of God to say that he did not know that Judas was going to betray him. He knew it. But Judas showed his true colors, ultimately goes out and hangs himself, and the early church chooses a man to take his place, let another take his bishopric, is what they refer to in the Psalms as justification for their action. Matthias was chosen. Is Matthias' name going to be one of the ones that we see? I don't know. I tend to think it'll be Paul. Not Matthias. But I don't know. All I know is that if you look at the foundations, you're going to see the name of apostles. I read on. In verse 15, he that taught with me had a golden reed to measure the city, the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. The city lieth foursquare, the length as large as the breadth. He that measured the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs, the length and breadth and the height of it are equal. He measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, according to the measure of man, that is of the angel. And so we have measurements given. We have, and I've always heard, and I think that this is right in the Bible, and in the book of Ezekiel, you see this. You see God impressing the man to see a vision where there's being a measurement made, and the measurement's being made because the expectation is that this individual taking the measurement is doing it at the request of the owner. He's about to take possession. And this city is being shown with measurements. Now, these measurements, literal or are they symbolic? Maybe they're literal. Maybe they're symbolic. If they are symbolic, the numbers associated with the measurements are an idea of completeness. It's a perfect cube. And God's ultimate dwelling place for His people will be one of perfection and symmetry. We go further and we see these words. The building of the wall, verse 18 of it, was jasper. The city was pure gold, like unto pure glass, clear glass rather. The foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. And then the stones are listed. And just by the way, there are two places where these stones are mentioned in your Bible. One is the pre-fallen Lucifer, who was, by the way, at the right hand of God, had an elevated place in God's program. And the other place is on the high priest. On his breastplate were all of these stones. So if there's anything that we can take from, or maybe something that we can take from the mention of these stones, is that whoever is there will have a marvelous role in God's program in the future. And they will be fulfilling things that the priest would have done. And just so you remember, one of the things that we're told about those who are in this eternal state, they are to be kings and priests unto God. Which does not mean in the eternal state there will be sacrifices, though I do believe in the millennial state there will be sacrifices. But in the eternal state, another function of the priest was to take the things of God and to show them to those who needed to know more of God. I believe that's going to be part of the role of the inhabitants of the eternal city. They will have a knowledge of God that those who dwell on the earth will need to know more of, and they will be God's instruments to tell them of who God is and more of who He is. So, now if you notice in verse 21, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was one pearl. The street of the city was pure gold. It was a transparent glass. And we stop there for a moment to introduce the next part of it. And I have just a few minutes, and thank you for your patience. You're now going to read with me some things that will not be present in that city. Maybe it's just because I'm a preacher, but I think maybe some of you do the same thing. Whenever I go to new places, church buildings get my attention. We spent some time with our oldest son, Edwin Dale, this week in a little town called Randlam in North Carolina. Not much bigger than Headland, if as big. And as we rode through the town, look over there. That's a beautiful structure. Happened to be a Methodist church, and we rode down just a little bit further. Look at that. It's a beautiful structure. It was the First Baptist Church of Randlam in North Carolina. Now, being the skeptic that I am, I then began to think in my mind, when did it begin? And I look up and I see that church was established in 1859. And I'm thinking, I wonder what they heard then that they're not hearing now. That's the skeptic in me. But that's where I go. Where is it that God meets with His people? Because this is a common thread in our Bible, that there are places where God meets with His people. You can go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And I believe in the unfallen state, Adam and Eve had sweet fellowship with the Lord by spirit. Spiritually, they were on the same page with Him. They were alive unto Him. They enjoyed looking at His handiwork. But then it seems that there were times when He would come and meet with them. We know that when they fell, that in the cool of the day, He approached them, and in their fallen state, they ran away from Him. Is there anyone here this morning that is out of harmony with God? You're running away from Him. When you hear His voice, you move away from it. You don't embrace it. It's proof of your fallen state. If you go through in God's program, you'll find ultimately, that when God calls Israel out of Egypt, that He establishes a tabernacle. And these are words that resonate with us who believe, as we do as Baptists, that there is a place where God meets with His people. And He says over and over again, I shall meet with my people there. Nowhere else. In this past long trip, you know, you get to listen and hear things, and especially in our day of the use of the internet, if you hadn't been kicked off. There was a video I saw, and I was impressed by it, frankly, of our now former First Lady as she was sitting there with her husband and the Vice President, former Vice President, his wife, and someone was singing, How Great Thou Art. And oh, by the way, you know in that song, it's more than the generic who God is. It has verses in it that speak. And when I think of God, His Son, not sparing, sent Him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, He bled and died to take away my sin. And I saw, and you can take it for what it's worth, I saw that former First Lady wiping the tears away from her eyes. lives. And I think to myself, we will not for the next 4 years have in a sacred place something that would be elevating the Lord Jesus Christ above all others. We've got to put everybody on equal footing. And my friends, he has the preeminence. But one of those verses says, I hear him in the rustling grass. That's not what's being spoken of here. It is not the same to walk out among nature and thank God for his nature and to have a sense of his presence. It is not the same as being where he said, I'll meet with my people there. It is not the same. And you are fooling yourself if you think it is. But one thing about this, and by the way, it was in the tabernacle restrictions. God's people could come and bring their sacrifices to the priest, but they could go no further. They had to go home. And then you if you want to get very technical about this, there is the outer court, there's the holy place, and then there's the Holy of Holies where God would meet with his people. His presence would be there, otherwise known as the Shekinah glory. And only one person could go there, the high priest. And by the way, he better have incense, he better have blood, or else he would die. You know what those two things speak of? The precious person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the incense. And of course, the blood speaks of his shed blood. By the way, his blood, reverently said, means nothing apart from his perfection and his person. He died, the just, for the unjust. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. His perfection, but his shed blood, and it gave access to one man one time a year. Everybody else was shut out. The temple comes along. The temple is constructed with the same layout as the tabernacle. And ultimately, after Solomon's temple is built, the Shekinah glory again comes. God is going to meet with his people there. Nowhere else. Now I fast forward to the New Testament. And I hear our blessed Lord say this, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And while he walked the face of the earth, we're told that he dwelt among us. You know what the word is, don't you, Brother Webb? He tabernacled among us. Amen. Meeting with his people. And my friends, I don't see any revocation of this anywhere in Scripture. That you can enjoy the omnipresence of God every moment of every day, wherever you are. But there's something special about the Lord meeting with his people. And apart from a gathering, you cannot count on it. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. But in all of these situations, there's always a barrier around his presence. Sinners cannot come near. In the Old Testament, when the Lord appeared to Moses in Mount Sinai, he said, you better tell these people. They better not come near. As much as a beast comes close to him, I'll shoot it through as if it were with a dart. They better not come. And it was so fearful to Moses, the book of Hebrews tells us that Moses, the man who is intimate with God, says, I exceedingly fear and quake because I'm going into the presence of God. Why? Why? Being in His presence would cause such. The barrier is sin. Now, verse 22. I saw no temple therein. Oh, was this an oversight of the great architect who has built this city? This is the city, by the way, whose builder and maker is God. He's the architect and the builder. He has designed this city. Did he overlook the temple? No, the temple is not needed. The temple was really a barrier. And now all that are in this city they are redeemed. The one thing that separates them from God's sin has been taken care of by the ultimate sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no need for a temple. There's no need for a barrier. He is meeting with them constantly, and they are enjoying His presence. So, no temple there. I'm going to have to find a place to close. You should understand, I'll close with this. Properly understood. And by the way, you won't get it by using your God-given faculty of logic alone. Pray that the Lord gives all of us discernment on the significance of this. But to anticipate that in the eternal state, if I'm a part of these city dwellers in this city, this heavenly Jerusalem, that there will be unbroken fellowship, no need for a temple, no barriers there, with God Himself. It is a longing that shows up in the Old Testament and the New. I'll close with this. What was it that was said about David as a young boy? He was a man after God's own heart. And you survey the life of David and his writings. Of course, everybody knows about his failures. You know why we focus on David's failure? Because we fail. And we want to justify our failure. Don't we? I mean, that's the honest, God-honest truth. You can look at me, look at David. I've heard that many, many times in my life. You're going to say, we're all sinners, yes, but that we need to be saved and that we need to live righteously. Look at David and all they're saying. It's just screaming. Don't hold me to a higher standard than David was held. Yes, you can see his failures. But have you ever noticed how David can pivot just like that, from his failure to rejoicing in God's provision for his sin? Blessed, he's the one who said this. Blessed is the man, Paul quoted it. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. David said that. But now back to my point. David, who has this heart for God, may be unparalleled among all the Old Testament characters, had an affinity for the presence of the Lord. Read with me, last verses, Psalm 27. Psalm 27 and verse 4. And while you're turning there, keep in mind, David is not a priest. David does not have the right to go into the Holy of Holies, nor the holy place. He cannot go there. All he can know is what the Scripture has revealed about its construction, and what he might see if he were to go in. But yet, there was something about that structure. And that something was the presence of his Lord. And listen to these words. Verse 4. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. David says, from what I know in the time slice in which the Lord has placed me, I know that there's something about that place. And I want to go there because I know that if I'm there where the Lord is, there's going to be things that will fully satisfy my soul. My mind will never want for something to thrill it. And oh, by the way, just so you know, in the eternal state, we're going to be adequately equipped to enjoy that state. One thing that we're told, I'm straying, I need to get back on track. One thing that we're told about that place, there's no night there. I don't know about you, but I need the night because that's when I rest. I need to be rejuvenated. I need to be restored by rest. Guess what? In the eternal state, you won't need it. What does the Bible tell us about those who are resurrected? They're sown in weakness and raised in what? Power. We're going to be living in the power of an endless life. The life of Christ is going to be flowing through us, and we won't need night. But David says, I want to be where I can just enjoy the beauty of the Lord. And the eternal state, God's people, there'll be no temple there. Because He's the temple. He will be there. And we'll be able to constantly enjoy His beauty. And just so you know, His beauty lies in His holiness. His holiness. Do you shirk this morning from the holiness of God? The fact that He is of purer eyes than to behold evil, does that cause you concern? Because you know that there are things within your life that the Lord has not approved of. He does not approve of. And instead of rejoicing in that characteristic of who He is, His holiness, it causes you concern. I want to tell you, if as a Christian, there is forgiveness and there is cleansing. And we can enjoy again His holiness. But if you have never considered His holiness as being attractive, I want to tell you, there's a need for a new nature. And God can give a person a new nature. I'm testimony to it. And many of you are. And then finally in Psalm 23, in verse 6, this was the longing of David and the assurance that David had. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell where? In the house of the Lord forever. No need for a temple there. God's people are going to have unbroken fellowship with Him. But they'll be where He is. They'll be in His house, in a sense. They'll be beholding His beauty. And as I said, those that are city dwellers, it seems to me, they'll be used of the Lord from time to time to go to the nations of the earth and share with them what they know about God. and ultimately the nations of the earth walking in the light of that city, the kings of those nations. No rivalries, by the way. No wars. All of them are redeemed too. But they'll bring their glory into that city. And I wonder if it won't be partly as a token of gratitude for those city dwellers who have shared with them the things about God that they know. Oh, I have not seen, ear hath not heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man what the Lord hath in store for them that love Him. But the Spirit hath told us. And what you're reading about is what the Spirit is telling us about the eternal state.